Please do turn with me to Philippians and chapter 3 this evening. Paul's letter to the believers there. I want to remind you that on this occasion last week we were looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, not the Philippian church on that occasion. And we looked particularly at his prayer for them in chapter 1. His prayer for those who were believers, who were in Christ Jesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus there in Ephesus. And we noted that that prayer was a prayer for those who were in Christ. He was praying for those who already knew the great realities and truths that Paul had outlined in that letter, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14. He there was praying for a people who were already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. He was praying for a people who were forgiven. He was praying for a people who were redeemed. He was praying for a people who knew that they'd been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Well, given all that, what they knew and had experienced, what did he pray for them? Well, we saw in that first prayer in Ephesians, there are at least two prayers there, the other is in chapter 3, that the core of his concern for them, central to his concern for them, was their knowing. Their knowing. He desired for them to know more. They already knew. He longed for them to know more. Hence he prayed that the Father of glory would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Or as the NIV would translate it, they were given the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they would know God better. That was his desire for these people who would come to know God. He desired that they would see and grasp and grow in their understanding of the enormous truths and realities that he just set out for them in the first chapter of his letter. In other words, he wanted them to more fully grasp and see the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wanted them to see more clearly and grasp more dearly the Saviour himself. It's as though he was praying, oh, that you would really know God himself better, in a much deeper way than you presently do. It's as though he's saying to them, there is so much more to know. Not just to know merely about him, though it's vital that we do know about him. The mind is vital, revealed truth in God's word is vital. But by know, Paul didn't want that knowledge to stay in the mind. It's got to begin in the mind. It's got to be a knowledge of revealed truth in the mind. But by know, Paul meant that he desired for these people to be intimate with the reality of the truths, to be dominated by the truth of God himself, and even to be dominated by God. To know was for them to really know. Now, I think one of the first times the word know is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read that Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore him a son. The word that's used there is know. Adam knew Eve. And clearly that's a reference there to sexual intercourse, but the word means to have an intimate relationship of mutual oneness and passionate love. That was what it was to know. To be in an intimate relationship of mutual oneness and passionate love. That's why with God's grace, we, those of us who are married, are to seek to choose to make our marriages what the Bible says they are. A picture of the great marriage of Christ and his church, of groom and bride. When Paul desired for other believers to know, something of that definition was what he was looking for them to experience in their lives. An intimate relationship out of union, resulting in love. Which is why, as we saw last week, he particularly prayed they would know three aspects of their calling. The hope of his calling. We looked last week at his calling and the hope of it. We looked secondly at his glorious inheritance in the saints. We're his glorious inheritance. And we look thirdly that Paul wanted them to know the incomparably great power of God towards us who believe. He really wanted them to know these things, to understand these things, to understand what had happened to them, and in a sense to experience more of them. And that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 is very similar to other prayers that he records for us in the scriptures, and they're very similar to exhortations made throughout the scriptures, not least Peter, who says to believers, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So that was Paul's great concern, that they would know. And we came to that last week, that subject, out of a personal concern, that there just seems to be a dreadful lack of clarity and focus and single-mindedness on this issue, which was so central to the Apostle Paul's life and so central to his concern for others. And I have to confess that subsequent reading since I wrote that sermon, or tried to write it last week, has just reinforced that concern. Even conversations with some of you who've admitted how helpful you found it, you'd lost sight of it. This crucial matter forgotten and neglected. I even read these words in the past week from a very reputable preacher. I fear Christianity is moving far, far away from such a pursuit. That's the single-minded pursuit of Christ. I think sometimes we study the Bible for its curiosity's sake. I think sometimes we study the Bible out of duty. I think sometimes we study the Bible to get some kind of an emotional fix. But I wonder whether we study the Word of God and whether we commune with God in prayer in order that we might enter into the deep knowledge of Christ. And thus, becoming knowledgeable about Him, we become like Him. That is the goal of spiritual growth, and thus that is the responsibility of the shepherd, to push his sheep in that direction. Well, I'm not sure that shepherds push, but never mind. I take his main point. Paul's concern for us would be that he would want us to grasp, to really get a hold in a way that we've not got a hold of so far, certain things. He'd want us to know. And by know, he would mean that out of our union with Christ, he would exhort us to a growing intimacy with, a growing personal knowledge and therefore love, of the one with whom we are marvellously united by faith. That was his desire for the Ephesians, who then came to lose their first love. It would be his desire for us. Yes, that we would know facts, revealed truths, apostolic truths in our minds. It must begin there. But how do you grow in your knowledge of someone? How do you become acquainted with facts about them? How do you learn what they're really like? I was reading a Facebook post only this afternoon of someone who was married, I think 12 months ago to this weekend, talking about growing in her relationship with her husband and then growing together in their knowledge of God. It encouraged me. Paul wants us to grow. He doesn't simply want us to grow in the knowledge of facts such that we can pass an exam. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up. I read this quote from Stuart Olliott, devastating in my own mind. Some have had enough theology to make them despise others and run to the hills. That's been the outcome of their supposed knowledge, that they've just come to despise others and run to the hills. I'd argue that's no knowledge at all. True knowledge in the scripture seems to lead to two things. One is worship. If we've known and not worshipped as a result of what we say we've known, then surely we've not really known. And secondly, true knowledge seems to lead to a conformity to the likeness of Christ, which is what Paul is speaking about here in Philippians 3, which we'll get to soon. Paul wanted believers to know in a way that loved what was known. He wanted them to love in a way which embraced what was known, that rejoiced in what was known, such that what is known becomes a conviction to live by, a compulsion, a propulsion throughout life. And what is to be known is Christ. What is to be known is Christ, not merely a set of truths about Christ, which are a means to the end of knowing Christ. What he desired to be propelling men and women along their life's narrow way was their knowledge of him, of Christ. We said last week he didn't pray for some second and distinct experience of the Holy Spirit. He didn't pray for a baptism or for full surrender or for an exalted experience. He didn't even pray they'd be useful, active and serve. He prayed that they would grow in the knowledge of God, in their intimate understanding of the living God and who he is to them in Christ Jesus. Effectively, that they would come to see afresh the sheer brilliance and magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had no desire for believers to stagnate or to backslide. His desire is that they would go on, and that their going on would be marked primarily by them growing in their knowledge of God, their personal walk with him. And that does seem to be largely absent as a clear priority today, and simply not understood. Many want a technique to get them through certain circumstances. Some want to know relevant truths in certain situations, and that's good as far as it goes. But the truths are nothing more than a means by which we know God. And our need as we go through life is to know God much more deeply than we do. And I honestly think that people have little or no idea that what they most need is not more techniques or even truth for the sake of truth, but to grow and develop in their personal knowledge, their love and their rejoicing in the living God. Because it's that that will transform their lives. It's that that will alter everything about the way in which they live. And yet you can say that to believers today, and their response, in all honesty, is simply, well, I just don't get that. I just don't see it. My friend, it would make a huge difference to your life as it would to mine if you knew and I knew God much more deeply than you and I know him this evening. And that increased knowledge of him is not way out there, something to be grasped in years to come. It's maybe for every one of us here this evening, the very next step that we take. It's rejected by many today as too simple. They simply have little or no idea how such a growing and developing and maturing knowledge of God would affect them, transform them, and their whole outlook on life. They even find it an insult to their pride and their intelligence. But I ask you, what is the chief end and highest end of man? It's to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. We first come to know him, but we're not to leave it there. We're to go on deepening in our knowledge of him and our love of him, our knowing of him. We do that in personal relationships. We're to do that supremely in our walk with him. The Puritans used to ask one another, didn't they, how's your walk? How's your walk? Yeah, I know how many times you go to church. Yeah, I know where you are in your daily reading. Yeah, I know what rotas you're on in the church. Yeah, I know how long you've been. I didn't ask any of that. I said, how's your walk? How's your knowledge and your love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is to be the all-consuming passion of your life. It is to be so, and he is to be so. And that's why we come eventually to Philippians chapter 3. Known particularly, isn't it, for verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Here in verse 10 it says, that I may know him. That's a remarkable statement. Why is it a remarkable statement? Well, Paul had known him for 30 years. Ever since he met him on their way to Damascus, Paul had known the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was not a yearning of an unconverted man saying, oh, you believers, I wish I knew him like you knew him. I don't know him at all. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Here is a mature apostle, well at the age scale, saying, oh, that I may know him. It's a very well-known text. I think the context is less well known. Yes, it follows an account of Paul's former confidence from verses 3 and 4, when he speaks about his great privileges as a Pharisee, in which he used to suck all of his confidence. Yes, it certainly follows that. And he comes to compare his religious life with now knowing Christ. But it also comes after verse 2. Where he's warning them about the dangers of reinstating Jewish religious practices as being essential for salvation. By dogs, he's not referring to people who go woof woof, he's talking about people. He's talking about scavengers, evildoers, people who are saying that, okay, you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but there's some other stage necessary to be saved, you need to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, you don't. You don't. The surpassing greatness is simply to know Christ and to go on knowing him. So here's this very famous text. It follows his account of where his confidence used to be. It's in the context of that warning about them being distracted. It's also sandwiched between 3 verse 1 and 4 verse 1, where he speaks of rejoicing in the Lord and standing fast in the Lord. And it seems to me that the matter about which we're going to consider this evening has much to say both about our joy and how we stand firm. The heart of our joy and the heart of standing firm, I believe, is found in what Paul says here. And I want to draw your attention to something in verse 8 and something in verse 10 tonight. In verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." What Paul is simply saying there is that knowing Christ surpasses everything else in value. I don't think he's just comparing that with his old religion. I think somebody who had been, you know, working on the stock market earning millions could have talked about their life of supposed richness, and they could then come on to talk about real richness in knowing Christ. I know the context here is religious and righteousness, and that's got a clear part to play. But I think Paul is saying more than that. He's saying knowing Christ surpasses everything else in life. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, as we sometimes sing, there is no greater thing. Have you realised this evening, brother and sister, that we've been called to the richest experience on the planet? Not just to something which is better. Paul doesn't say better. He says it's best. It's superlative. It's a surpassing greatness. It's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. So effectively Paul here is saying, I know Christ. I want to know him more, that I would be conformed to his likeness, which he goes on to say. Conformed to him in his death. I know him, I desire to know him more, that I would be conformed to his likeness. It's all about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is a central definition of Christianity today. He's writing here to people once again who are already in Christ. Elsewhere he describes Christians as those who've come to the knowledge of the Son of God, or to Timothy, come to a knowledge of the truth. So coming to a knowledge of Christ is a central definition of what it means to be a Christian. Now there are many other valid definitions of Christianity in the Christian life, but we tend to get a bit lost with some of them, I think. There's a creedal definition, a creed of what we believe, which is absolutely vital. I'm not knocking that at all. The faith, handed over once, delivered to the saints, once and for all, what it is that we believe. We can describe Christianity in the Christian life in terms of the church to which we now belong, her being and her ministry. We can describe the Christian life in terms of service that we render. But don't you find that, like me, you sometimes get lost in some of that, and that it all gets reduced to concepts and formulas and outlines which are helpful servants but wretched masters? When you describe the Christian life, don't you sometimes feel that it's been reduced to an attendance at a meeting, a token prayer at meal times, a hurried duty to complete a few Bible verses when it's possible, and a whole list of other things which I now don't do. Is that really all it is? The sense of activities that we participate in with little mention of Him and no focus on Him. No intimacy and no growth and no warmth and no flourishing of the soul. And it can go on like that, my friend, for decades. Going utterly unnoticed because our focus is on the otherwise helpful means. But they're means to an end. And means are dreadful ends. They're wonderful means, but the means are there that we might know Him. It's easier to speak about what we do than about our knowledge and love of Him. That knowledge including who He is and His great love for us. There's a great danger we can be orthodox, on the road to serving somewhere, committed, hard-working, oh dear, that's the sort of things Christ commended in churches that He then rebuked, isn't it? Yes, it is. But our knowing Him atrophies, it wastes away and declines. Our knowing of Him is like a muscle which doesn't get any exercise and therefore just wastes away. It used to be a technique in the interview, didn't it? Tell me what your passion is. Well, I asked myself and you this evening, what is your passion? And if in describing your passion to someone else, if you mentioned your faith, would it rise no higher than your doing or your enjoyment in the Christian life? It's worried me for years that I enjoyed the Christian life, and I could say that very easily, more easily than I could say that I loved and enjoyed Christ. Troubled me for years. I love the Christian life, and I do. Do you? I hope you do. But do we love Him more? Because we tend to concentrate on the external appearance and forget the person. We want the gifts, but we neglect the giver. Our primary concern is what He can give to us, what He can do for us. Our primary concern very often is not Him, Himself and His glory. How easy it is to lose sight of Him, and sometimes completely. To be utterly sidetracked, just as the Philippians were in danger of being here. Not so with Paul. At the heart of Paul's rejoicing and standing firm is this single-minded pursuit to know Christ better. Not means and methods, but a vital rich walk with a delighted in Lord. Where He is our, in a sense, our most conscious awareness each and every day. As we sang earlier on, the one reality, 662, that's what we sang, didn't we? Something like that. What did we sing? 662. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see, elusive, visionary, Thou, the one reality. That was Paul. He could speak of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord in verse 8 and in verse 10, that I may know Him. The heart of Paul's Christian life was what? Wrong question. The heart of Paul's Christian life was who? It was Christ. He says in his very letter, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. His goal was to know Christ and to be like Christ. And that, my friend, is our goal too. Knowing Christ, to him, was more precious than anything else. If he was here tonight, he'd say something like, you know, my life boils down to this. Oh, tell us what it's like to be an apostle, Paul. Well, yeah, I'm an apostle, that's my day calling and my night calling too. But do you know what I'm consumed with? What are you consumed with, Paul? I'm consumed with the excellence of knowing Christ, who's my all in all. I'm consumed with the surpassing greatness of knowing Him. You know, nothing compares to this, to share His righteousness and to be a child of God. He is the treasure hidden in a field that I've left everything for. He is the pearl of greatest price, as we sang earlier on this evening. By comparison, everything else is sheer worthless. Everything. The greatest thing in my life is that I've come to know Christ. Now, as we see here, Paul by nature was a religious man. He was once consumed by his religion. He doesn't want them to be sidetracked by the things that he once put all of his confidence in. And he wouldn't want us to be sidetracked either in the year 2013. He tells us in those verses from verse 5 that salvation isn't by ritual. Salvation is not by circumcision. Salvation isn't by religious ceremonies. Salvation isn't through church meetings. They're a means. They can't forgive. They can't make us righteous. They can't give us the power to endure. He tells us that salvation is not being part of the right race, the nation of Israel. It's not part of being a member of the right community. He tells us that it's not by rank. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, specially favoured. Benjamin hosted Jerusalem. Benjamin stayed loyal. Benjamin was the son born in the promised land. Being of the tribe of Benjamin couldn't save. Having religious advantage cannot save you. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke the real language. Tradition can't save you. The very best of evangelical tradition cannot save you. Do we rest on our traditions too much? His outward religion, his Pharisaism, his outward piety, his study of the scriptures, his strictness, his discipline couldn't save him. Do we put an unbalanced Pharisaical emphasis on what we're seen to do before others? He tells us that we're not saved by our sincerity, we're not saved by our zeal. In zeal he persecuted the church. Beware of justification by zeal, it doesn't work. Only ours more zealous. Won't save you. Law righteousness didn't save him. He was blameless. He outwardly conformed. Is that an over preoccupation with us that we outwardly conform when we forget him? Compared to Christ, all these things are absolutely worthless. They can't save. They can't make you righteous. In fact, he describes them as rubbish. The actual word is dung. It's actually stronger than dung. It's excrement. All these things are sheer excrement. Being right before God is everything, and offering any of these externals is like offering excrement to God. Paul was simply a man who wanted to know Christ Jesus more, so that Christ became the pursuit of his life. It wasn't the pursuit that occupied him. It wasn't the knowledge that occupied him. It was Christ who occupied him. And hence he gives us this picture here of the athletic picture, the runner in a race seeing a goal. Attaining that goal yields a prize and demands the effort he describes in pressing towards that goal. The prize is to fully know our Lord Jesus Christ and to be like him. That's the wonderful prize. To fully know Christ and to be like him. And so Paul's life is a life pursuit of Christ, not as a work, but as a privileged delight. It's as though he says, I will give everything I've got to know Christ better, more deeply, more richly, more worthily. Is my knowledge of him worthy? After all of these years, after all of his goodness, should I not more worthily know him by knowing him more deeply and more intimately? I want to leave you with these things this evening. Paul was a man who was aware that he hadn't obtained. Not that I have already attained, he says in verse 12, or am already perfected. He hadn't attained to a full knowledge of Christ. His theology was doubtless orthodox and perfect. But he hadn't reached a full knowledge of Christ. There was a discontent existing within him because he's not arrived. There was more of Christ to know. He was a disciple with growing room. There was a humble realization of the poverty of his knowledge of Christ. He could know him much more deeply than he did. Secondly, aware in humility of that, his life became an all-consuming pursuit, a pressing on, a chasing after Christ and of being like him. He gave it his all. Not because he saw giving his all as a work, but because having to come to know Christ, Paul simply couldn't give it any less. He could sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." He knew he hadn't attained, so his life was a pursuit of knowing Christ better. Thirdly, it was a single-minded pursuit. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I reach forward to what is ahead, focusing on Christ and knowing him. I want to know Christ. And fourthly, he was spiritually motivated to do this. It was the prize of the upward call that propelled him to want to know Christ more. It was the fact that Christ, in his wonderful mercy, laid a hold of him, the chief of sinners, and was conforming him more and more to his likeness. The fact that he was doing that propelled the Apostle Paul to this single-minded pursuit. And I want to encourage you, if I may, this evening. Your life is marked as a believer, as Paul's was, by verse 9. You are found in Christ this evening. Hallelujah. You and I are no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And we have a righteousness not of our own which comes from the law, thank God. We have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He's not only our wondrous sacrifice, but he's our perfect righteousness this evening. He's our all in all. So your life is marked by that which marked the apostles' life, the righteousness of Christ. But secondly, let it be marked by the second thing we read of here, a growing knowledge of that which surpasses everything in life, which is knowing Christ. Which is knowing Christ. And nearly encourages us to sing this hymn, which I might not find now. I have Luther tonight. Luther says these words: God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. And I came to meditate on that this week. They might take those things from us. And there would be tears and heartache and difficult situations to cope with. But then I had this awful thought. What if they took him away? What if somebody proved it was all false? Now, I know they're not going to, but I just had that thought. They can take our goods, honour, children, wife, but what if they could take him away, which they can't? Well, what enormous loss that would be. I simply would not know what to be, or what to do, or how to live, would you? I wouldn't know what to be, or what to do, or how to live without him. Because the surpassing greatness of my life and your life is knowing Christ. The greatest thing about this evening until 12 o'clock, it's an opportunity for us to know Christ. It's possible for us to get up tomorrow morning with suffering and pain and bereavement and enormous responsibilities and worries, but still to recognise that the day holds this surpassing greatness, that during tomorrow I'm going to know Christ. And I don't simply know Christ in those times when I'm not doing everything else, though those times alone with him are indeed very precious. But I can know him in it all. I can know him at college. I can know him in the washing up or the loading of the dishwasher. I can know him in the ironing, which I don't often do. I can know him in the cleaning of my teeth. I can know him in the reading of his scriptures. I can know him in the driving of my car. I can know him in the walking around Shepshire. I can know him in doing my job. The utterly glorious thing about tomorrow, if we all see it, is that tomorrow will be marked for us as believers by the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. The greatest thing about today has been knowing Christ, hasn't it? It's been walking through this earth knowing him. Not simply knowing about him, but the surpassing greatness today, the excellence of today, has been knowing him. And they can take everything else away, but they can't take that away. And that's the root. And that's the all in all. Our lives are marked by gaining the righteousness that Paul has gained. Let them be marked, as Paul's was marked, by a growing knowledge of that which surpasses everything in life, which is knowing Christ. And therefore we need to learn prayerfully from the scriptures to make more glorious discoveries there of him. That's why we sang very deliberately this evening, 3, 4, 8. And we learn of these endless mercies in God's word. But we sing, teach me to love your sacred word. Yes, amen. Teach me to love your sacred word and view my Saviour there. I want to know Christ. And to discover more of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that found or lie hidden in him. Can I encourage you this evening? By looking at the example of Paul, both his own life and his concern for believers, can I encourage you to see stirred up in your own heart an appetite to know Christ much more as a single-minded pursuit? To know him of the two natures, fully God and fully man. To know of him who had a pre-incarnate glory. To know him who came as the Word made flesh, conceived of the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. To know more of him as my prophet, priest and king, as we sang just an hour ago. To read in the Old Testament of the ceremonial law and to see how Christ has fulfilled that, how he's fulfilled the moral law. To see what they prophesied about him, that I would grow in my knowledge of him. To be intimate with his life, his encounters with people, his compassion, his dealings, his claims, his I am sayings, his seven cries from the cross. To be familiar with him and all his attributes and what he personally is like. Though he was once dead, he is alive forevermore. To grow in my knowing of him through seeing his miracles in the scriptures. Through beholding his death and his resurrection, his ascension and intercession, his coming again, and the eternal bliss which is yours and mine in Christ Jesus. Oh, that you and I would be transformed even from this evening to follow Paul in this single-minded pursuit to know Christ better. To know him more, to look to him, and thereby to be conformed more and more to his likeness. To see as we've never seen before his worth. To see as we've never seen before his inestimable value and preciousness. I wanted simply, with God's help, to look at the Apostle Paul this evening. And to seek by God's help to stir up within you an appetite to single-mindedly from this evening know Christ Jesus more. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. May God help us to do that to his glory. Amen.